and Betty was supposed to call in, but we'll see what happens here. If she calls in, I just hit the green button, right?
Yep, that should do it. That's usually how it works.
She was just on the phone with me. I told her I had to leave to get ready.
Well, if she can't do it, then that phone, my phone will ring.
Oh, right, yes.
Then she calls me.
Right. Okay, well, let's pray. We're going to get into our next topic here. Father God, oh, there she is. Sorry, pray. Hello? Okay, we're just starting now. Okay. Can you hear me?
Oh, maybe we got to hit the speaker button.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I can hear you too. All right, here we go. Let's pray again. Okay. Father God, we thank you that we can meet together tonight and look in detail at the cross work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will do such a work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives that we will be essentially changed by what we learn here from your word and going through this. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the revelation knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that he has done in our behalf. And for all of this, we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're going to look at the what's called Christ's obedient cross work of reconciliation.
Question, do you have another pen by any chance? Because I have
another. Here's a pen.
Here's. Okay. I wasn't sure that we
looked. Yeah, that was just there.
There's a chair.
So we're going to look at reconciliation. Now, so far, we talked in detail about Jesus being the sacrifice for our sin. And that's how we overcome guilt and liability. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, and we went over that some Friday night, he got examined to see if he was going to be the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice. Because he is that sacrifice, we found out last week, big word, propitiates the wrath of God. Meaning the wrath of God is satisfied. And this is a Godward dimension of the work of Christ. A lot of times when people talk about Jesus dying on the cross, they just say, oh, Jesus died to pay for your sin. And a lot more happened on the cross that had nothing to do with you. One of those is the Godward dimension of propitiation, and that is satisfying the wrath of God and basically taking the wrath so that now the wrath of God has been, we use the word assuaged, or let's see, satisfied is a good word. Satisfied. It's all atonement. God's holiness demands justice. And he can't, we talked about last week, he cannot coexist, let's say, with sin. Anything contrary to his nature, there is a holy recoil and antagonism towards it. And that's, so the Jesus' sacrifice appeases the wrath of God and takes care of that. All right. Now we're going to get into tonight reconciliation, which also a lot of people think had to do with them. But the reconciliation of Christ on the cross, we're going to see, is also another primarily a Godward, something that happens Godward to satisfy God, and we get the result of it. So it's an action by Jesus Christ that by which God was in Christ reconciling us to himself, but it has to do more with God, having peace with God, than it does with us. And I'm going to get into that. I'm just going to give you that overview before we get into this in some detail.
So who's having the peace with whom?
Okay, we were reconciled to God because it's kind of like this. God is enmity against, is an enmity against our sin. Jesus' sacrifice appeases the wrath of God, and that means now that his hostility towards us is terminated. That's the reconciliation. His hostility is terminated.
So he was hostile to us because of your...
He's hostile, yes.
Before the wrath was taken?
Yes.
Jesus' sacrifice.
Right. God is angry with the wicked every day, and something has to appease the wrath of God. But now that with the sacrifice of Christ being accepted to God, accepted by God, we can have peace with God. All right, we're going to look at this in more detail. It'll become a little better. All right, and the idea is that this presupposes divine alienation. It's not just us being alienated from God. It's actually God being alienated from us because he is of purer eyes than to even look upon iniquity. We don't think of it that way. We think of a Santa Claus God who is just loving us to death, and we're the one that rebel and get mad, and that all we have to do is turn around. And God just goes, But we have to see that it isn't just us turning around to God. What makes that possible for God to have a relationship with us, to make peace, to be reconciled, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that appeased the wrath of God so that he could be at peace with us. Because divine justice demanded that sin had to be paid for. That debt note of sin had to be canceled and had to be removed from the relationship.
Okay, I have a question. Jesus paints a picture with the story of the two sons as though the father was waiting for his son to return.
The father. But we're talking about how do you get to go from God the judge to God the father, to God your father. God is your judge.
But this son was already
because he was the father.
The son had rebelled.
He was not. He was in a
fatherly. There was no wrath from the father against his rebellious son.
Right, but we're talking about justification. We're talking about what happens in salvation.
Right.
Not sanctification.
Oh, so that parable isn't referring to.
No, because it's just the father. He's a prodigal son. He's already in a relationship with the father.
Okay, that's what a lot of them look to. You use that as an example.
Yeah, I know. Because we're going to try to understand reconciliation. Okay? All right. There's four major passages that deal in the scripture that deal with reconciliation. And first I'll read this, my little footnote, my little notes in the side of my book here. We are alienated from each other. In other words, we have to see God was alienated from us because of his holy recoil against sin. And we are alienated from God because we just are rebels against a holy God. We just rebel. We just have this heart bent towards evil. Okay?
Well, also just by virtue of our birth, right?
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
We were by nature the children of wrath. Okay, and we deserve to be treated as an enemy. That's what we need to see. When God has divine alienation from us, because he's a holy God recoiling against our sin, we deserve to be treated as an enemy. But when we rebel against God, a holy God who's our creator, he doesn't deserve to be an enemy. He doesn't deserve it. The way we treat him, he doesn't deserve. Okay? All right, Romans 5, 10 and 11 says, if when we were enemies...
Romans 5,
Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only this, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we receive the reconciliation. Okay, so in justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, we were reconciled to God. And having been reconciled, once that has happened, we are being saved by the life of Christ. That last part refers to sanctification. And then we'll go into these more. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone or passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling a world unto himself, not imputing to them their trespasses, and entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors in Christ's stead, as though God were summoning people through us. We implore in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our stead or in our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, and let's just go on. Because in Ephesians 2, 14 to 17, Christ is our peace, who made both, Jews and Gentiles, both one, and destroyed the enmity, the dividing wall of hostility, in his flesh, nullifying the law of commandments with its regulations, in order that the two he might create in himself into one new man, making peace between them, and that he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, slaying the enmity of God by it. In other words, slaying God's enmity against sinners, let's say, by it. And having come, he preached the good news of peace to you who were far off, and of peace to those who were near. Meaning that in Christ, because the enmity of God has been slain by God accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's also that there's having that peace now is going to have an effect for peace between people. That people can live at peace with one another. That peace will result from peace, this peace with God. All right. And then Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. God was pleased that in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness of deity should dwell, and through him, meaning Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind because of evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you by the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblemished and blameless in his sight. Okay, so now let's look at it. And this is kind of a question. Who was alienated? God alienated from us, or us alienated from God? It's a little bit of both, but when we're talking about the work of Christ on the cross, it's more doing something with God, with the sacrifice of Christ, slaying God's enmity against us. That's the case that's going to be made, okay? Okay, let's see. Nobody, by the way, thank goodness, nobody disputes that through the cross of Christ there's peace with God. Yay! Because so many things are disputed, right? Everybody agrees on that. All right, it's acknowledged on all sides that in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, reconciliation, there's a reconciliation that results from it. Okay, and that his death removed that alienation or enmity. It's kind of both. The enmity caused the alienation, you know, like that. But whose alienation and enmity was addressed and removed by the cross work of Christ? All right. And it's true. Man is alienated. Man's got, they're both kind of doing this way, right? See? God doesn't want anything to do with sin. He won't look at it. And man says, well, I don't want anything to do with you either, right? Or something like that. But in the cross of Christ, see, God took the initiative. God took the initiative in the peace process and sent Jesus to be the sacrifice to satisfied, wherein God himself would be satisfied and all the demands of divine justice would be met. And that way, the wrath of God is appeased, and now the enmity of God is slain, it says. And so God can now look at us, right? And we, in justification by faith, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, which is basically a picture of, here we are sinners, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we are clothed like with a garment of Christ's righteousness. It's kind of like, years ago I had this vision of, I was reading a book that is absolutely, I don't know, it scared me half to death, but J.C. Ryle, his book on holiness. How I got a hold of that as a brand new believer, I don't know. It was really, you know, and I'm plowing through this. And I really saw how unholy I was. I mean, I just thought, I don't have a chance. I don't know, you know, there was no hope.
I'm hosed here.
Yeah. And so I was feeling really, really bad. And I was all by myself in the living room, I remember. This was, you know. And it was just awful. And it was just like, you know, I could sense all this. I just thought, well, I'm just so unrighteous. There's no way. There's no hope, right? And then I had this this vision that actually is a poem in the book that I wrote, Inner Visions. It's the first poem in the book. And basically, it's about a vision that I had, and then God gave me the poem of me being in rags and just filthy dirty, you know, and just in wretchedness, right? And here was a holy God, and how was I going to approach a holy God? And that because of the work of Christ, it was like this was done. God was looking at me, ready to accept me, right? But the only way that was going to happen was I saw Jesus come and put this robe around me and covered me, see? So that I was like clothed in Christ's righteousness, and that way I could approach a holy God. And then what the Lord has shown me is that, see, we start out that way, and before the Lord, we are holy, blameless, and without reproach. But then in the process that we call sanctification, we become what God has declared us to be. God said, holy, blameless, and without reproach. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You've got this, you've got your fire protection suit on, and you've got this garment of righteousness on. It's Jesus' righteousness. But inside, you know that there's still a lot of work to do, right? And that, making that work where you not only are the righteousness is imputed to you, but the Holy Spirit in sanctification starts imparting righteousness to you. This is a transformation of your whole life, your heart, the way you think, everything. Your behavior starts to change, and you are actually becoming righteous. Not perfectly in this lifetime, but that process has to be starting. And it will be there in a person who's truly saved, that process. Okay, so, and that's when we start terminating our hostility towards God.
But a lot of believers can thwart that process their whole life, right? I mean, Paul's complaining about the Corinthians.
Yes, that's what I said. You go through that, it's never perfect in this lifetime.
What I mean is some will go with it and some won't, obviously. I mean,
some will fight it.
Paul's upset with the Corinthians because their fleshiness, and the Galatians because they're going back to the law. And apart from somebody steering them back the right way, or they're willing to yield, they just, I see so many believers just don't seem to go anywhere their whole life.
Because they're fighting the flesh as it were against the spirit, and they're fighting the program.
Yeah.
But if you understand the program, see, if you really understand what's going on in salvation, and you understand that it's not just Jesus died to pay for your sin, because a lot of people think, oh, Jesus died for my sin, it doesn't matter what I do.
Yeah.
And that's not true.
That's popular.
See, because you think about it, the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit. He's not just Spirit. He's Holy Spirit, and he has a job to do. His job is to, that you're going to be holy as God is holy. Be holy as God is holy, like it says in 1 Peter. So his job is to actually start conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ in sanctification. Justification is a one-time action. It happens, there it is. Life exchange, right? You get this, you're declared something. It's almost prophetic. And then the Holy
Spirit,
it is prophetic. And then you become what God has declared you to be in that process. If you fight the process, you're just, all your Christian life is going to be a war. Your whole Christian life is just going to be ups and downs and whatever, because the Holy Spirit has a job to do, whether you like it or not. And he's going to do his job, but he won't kill you. Well, some people, if they get too far off, we see that. They're turned over for the destruction of their flesh.
And they are taking some sleep because they were mocking the communion.
Yeah.
Is justification sanctification also?
No, it's two separate things.
Can you just give me something for justification?
Justification is where you are declared in a one-time action righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. You are justified before God. It's actually your standing before God. It's a legal standing before God. It's a legal stance. Like, legally, you're a citizen of the United States of America. You know? If you have a green card, you can't say that until you, whatever you have to do to meet the qualifications, and you take the oath, right? And at that point, your legal standing changes, and now you are a citizen of the United States of America. Okay, so justification is, you were by nature a child of wrath and blah, blah, blah. And then on justification, when the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates your heart and you turn and whatever, you are born again. And legally, you have what's called right standing before God. It's a legal thing. It's a one-time act. And at that point, you are a child of God, and all these things happen. You are adopted into the family. God becomes your father and no longer your judge, and all kinds of things happen. But it's a one-time act.
Now, is justification the same as salvation?
Salvation is really the whole process of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Really. But justification, when we say saved, most people are thinking justification. But technically, it would be the whole thing. See, it's kind of like even in a transformation, like being declared, justification is a declaration and action on God's part. Sanctification is a process we go through, a work of the Holy Spirit, wherein we can either cooperate or rebel against the process, right? Glorification happens in a one-time action again when we physically die. We just, boom. Now, some people say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do in this life, because when I die, I'm going to be glorified. But that's not exactly true, because whatever you did in this life has great ramifications for eternity. Not for a believer, not whether or not you're saved, but whether or not God can find anything in your life that he can bless you and give you rewards for. Rewards don't save you. This is a tricky thing. You're not saved by your works. But if you are a believer, God is looking in your life for anything he can bless.
Well, he says very clearly, he is searching the earth over. He's looking for a man after his own heart. He couldn't make it any clearer, I mean, in the sense, because he is looking for worshipers. And there is a difference between an outer court Christian and in the resurrection than a holy of holy Christian. There will be. I mean, they can debate it all they want, but the relationship here is really going to matter there, because it's how much you valued the Lord and what he did for you. Because the gift may be free, but it didn't cost you anything, but it cost God everything.
Yeah.
And it's whether or not you put any value in it, because he gives you all these stories about the worth of the gift and the giver, and are you going to value it? And he talks about, you know, being rewards, but he's the reward.
He is the reward.
He's the reward. It's not mansions. It's going to have, it has everything to do with him. So,
right. I am your, what was it, shield and your exceeding great reward.
I am
reward.
Your exceedingly great reward, and I am your shield.
Okay,
so
well, let's...
So sanctification is kind of like holification. You could say it that way. Holification.
Yeah, being made whole.
Getting made holy.
And made holy.
Holification.
Right. And that is an ongoing process where you can either cooperate or you can resist it. And you'll just, you know...
You'll be okay, miserable so if you resist.
So you, I'm just... You know, food for thought. Okay, you resist, you got saved, you're fighting the process of just sanctification all your life. You die, what happens?
I think you really miss out, because it's like the Holy Spirit said to me about my own mother. You know, she fought God all her life, and then maybe she, 86, maybe she really got saved. That when she got to heaven, she would have a big surprise. Because basically her life was wasted. She wasted her life. She went to church, because, you know, we had to go to church, right?
Yeah.
She went to church and all this stuff, but her attitude towards God, and she'd call him not curse words, because in my family there was no cursing. They had too much of a good vocabulary. They didn't need curse words. So they came out with it. But just the attitude, right? But that she would really be surprised. And it taught me a lot, that her whole life was really, she had missed the opportunity to develop a relationship with the person she would be living with for eternity. And there was nothing. See, there she had, like, this is a whole other topic on the law of rewards. Maybe we'll get into it more Wednesday night, because Obadiah is actually on the law of rewards. But basically, what we do in this life does have an effect. God's looking for whatever he can bless. And a lot of times the things that we get rewarded for are not the things we think we're going to get rewarded for. I think there are things that we just did that there are always things that the Bible calls our works wrought in God. That means that God thought it. It was came out of the thought and intent of God's heart. It was a seed from God that developed into a root and a fruit of righteousness. The whole thing came from God. But see, in order to have that happen, where these things are coming from God, you have to yield to the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, all these things, they're just you doing it. See, I mean, they're good and everything, and I'm not saying they're all bad, but in order for it to be something that God is going to reward that has eternal merit, otherwise, I think it's in Corinthians someplace, it says God will take all of your, they're called your works, the things you've done in this lifetime, and he'll put them to the fire, and if they burn up, they're gone. But if they're gold, they'll...
Everything will be tested by fire.
Everything will be tested by fire.
And there's also stuff in there, too, about different levels of the priesthood to the Lord. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are saved who will minister to the Lord. And so, and it's very clear. And there's more about it. I found some more about it yesterday in Isaiah. It was quite delicate.
Yeah. So, so we want... God has done the work that... His enmity is slain because of Christ appeasing his wrath. The sacrifice of Christ appeasing his wrath. Okay? And now we have peace with God. And now God is not angry at us. We have to terminate our hostility against him in sanctification. God has declared us holy, righteous, and blameless before him. But in the process of sanctification, that transformation has to come into our life. And it's very important. It's, you know what? And people who have this illustrious sinful past, that's nothing to be proud of. I know people love to have these testimonies and they love to hear them and bring these people out. But honestly, you know, and then the kids who, you know, like our kids who got saved at Stephen was 2.5 and Joanna was 4. They don't have that in their life. They're just these kids, right? And a lot of times they said to me, especially when they got into college and there's a lot of tension in college, right? We don't have this. And I said, well, okay, you know, and Joanna got mad a little bit for a while, you know, and I said, yeah, because you were deprived of depravity. You are deprived of a lot of depravity that you didn't have. But also, it's when you are involved in a lot of sin in your life, it's hard.
Right.
It's a lot harder
to
be delivered and also to have this relationship with God.
In your life trying to fight off all that crud, all that.
So you're right, but these
kids, how you spend your life getting rid of that sin.
Stuff.
Yeah.
Right.
Better you just determine not to live in the past and it drag you down any further.
But you have to, you know, it's there. I mean, you have to change, you know. This is a huge change then. Godly things are not a way of life. They're, you know, you got to learn all that. And, but they always, you know, they would have people come in for chapel and that have these awful pasts and then become Christians as if they were going to be sanctified overnight. And then they would go, well, what about us? Maybe we should get a past so we'll be more acceptable to the church.
No.
And I said, yeah, that's what I would say. I'd say, no, you want
to
be.
That. It's less fighting that you have to do, less time you have to waste cleaning your house, your soul and your spirit of all that gunk.
Yeah, more to be acceptable to God, right? Okay.
Well, the real problem is with the history is that you're so prone to repeat it, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And the goal really is to get your life sanctified before the Lord enough where you can snatch people out of the fire. And if all you're doing is catch-up work, it's really hard to help other believers to recover them from the snare of the devil because you're so subject to falling yourself.
Right.
It's a real problem.
Okay, well, let's try to get into this. As with propitiation, Christ's work... it's in shorthand. As reconciliation work has a Godward reference, his death renders God propitious, meaning he's not angry with us, and enables him to enter into a state where those for whom Christ died are no longer seen as his enemy. Does that make sense? If Jesus died for you, God accepted the sacrifice of Christ and it appeased his holy recoil against sin, God's holy recoil against sin, God is now able to look at you, and you're no longer an enemy. Prior to any person that is not does not have salvation, or they've rejected the work of Christ, or it's not applied to them, let's say, is an enemy of God. They're not just an enemy to God. I mean, like, they don't like God. They're an enemy of God. That's what we need to see.
But he still, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners,
and that's
died for us. So that love was always there, even
out
though
of,
he was an enemy.
Out of love,
his wrath was there.
Out of love, God took the initiative to do what was necessary to appease his own wrath and to stop seeing us as an enemy, the elect. Stop seeing us as an enemy. God took the initiative. All right, I do want to try to get into how it applies to us in reconciliation. Yeah?
Yeah, real quick. Do you think if people realized, like, they just caught it, Jesus died for our sins, period, pretty much. Do you think if they realized that God, before Jesus did the atonement work, if they realized that God looked at us as an enemy? I've never heard us be referred to as that before through God, so I'm sure a lot of people out there have never heard
Nobody
that.
Nobody uses those scriptures.
Right.
Yeah, they
the
don't,
gospel.
That's not,
they
don't like that.
If they really were taught a little bit more in depth, that they would take it more serious?
I think they would. Because it says God is angry with the wicked every day, and it says, depart from me, ye, what is it, ye cursed, or ye somebody, ye workers of iniquity, blah, blah, blah.
And
you know, nothing
fire,
to do with it.
Prepare for the devil and his angels.
There
Those
you go.
Those are the reprobate.
Yeah, the reprobate. All right. All right. Let's see.
Can you say what you just... The last thing you just said?
What did I just say?
About the reprobate.
A little bit before the reprobate. So we are something about God the enemy. Who's
we are the enemy of God. Okay. We're the enemy of God. Unless the work of Christ is applied to our lives. We're the enmity. We are the enmity that was slain in reconciliation was God's enmity against us. He hates evil. God hates evil. He's angry with the wicked every day. He recoils against sin. And people say, oh, well, he hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, you show me where he loved the sinner, particularly apart from the elect. Out of love, though, this is the thing. Out of love, he took the initiative in the reconciliation process. And I do want to get into this because that has an immediate effect on us in the process of reconciliation with others.
So when people say God loves the sinner, that's wrong. He doesn't love anybody. He doesn't love neither the sin nor the sinner.
Well, he loves the elect
loves,
but his wrath is on that sinner until God saves him.
If he's going to save him.
Well,
if he has predetermined to save him.
They were chosen. God chose a person before anything was created. So you were elect before anything was created. You were already elect. You were in the category called elect. I know this is good. Time goes by, thousands of years, right? Thousands of years go by, and then all of a sudden in time, I am born.
That's my cue, or our cue to come in.
I am born in the physical world. And I don't, say I go, like I went, 26 or 27 years. I went to church, and the family, it wouldn't matter, whatever. until September 27th, 1972 at 1 a.m., barely squeaked onto there, September 27th, I was born again, right? At 1 a.m., September 27th, 1972. I was born again. All right. So, in one sense, prior to my born again experience, I was by nature the child of wrath, and I have history. Okay? But I was chosen to be elect before anything was created. And that at a point in time, right at the time I was to be born again, I was born again. And at that time, the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. Because a lot of people say, oh, well, I have free will. I have free will. Okay, good. But your will follows the dictates of your heart, and your heart is in the hands of God.
That's right. So it's not so free will as people
think. Well, it's, you know, so you're actually, it's called, actually Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. You think, and you are morally responsible. These are whole other theological topics, getting into this stuff, what happens. I can see you're all curious. All right, let's go on with what Jesus did. Let's see here. Okay, when we examine the scripture closely, we find it is not our enmity against God in the reconciliation, but God's alienation from us. Depart from me, you know. This alienation on the part of God arises because of our sin. It is our sin that brings about this reaction, this recoil, this holy recoil against us. But it is God's alienation from us that is brought into the foreground, whether we see it as an action or as result. Two key words, action or result. So God was in Christ doing the action of reconciling us to God. God was in Christ. If you can see this, God takes the whole initiative, even the fact that Jesus is the God-man. God is actually in Christ. It's almost a picture of absorbing his own wrath against sin and the sacrifice that's made to pay for that sin. And God takes the initiative to do something about it, so he is satisfied. He is satisfied. And the sacrifice of Christ does that to appease the wrath of God, and also so that we can have our sins forgiven from that sacrifice, being accepted by God. All right. We have peace with God. Peace with God. All right, here. In Paul's mind, Christ's work of reconciliation is a work that addresses the enmity against us, which is in God. He puts to death that sense of alienation. Okay. At the very time when God was alienated from us, he felt a holy hostility toward us. At that very time that God is feeling a holy hostility towards us, we were reconciled to God, or God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Okay? God is actively hostile toward people, and the cross is his means by which he provided to remove that hostility. All right, and then this is, and now it's an accomplished fact. That hostility has been removed in the cross of Christ. It's an accomplished fact. And what happens now is we have to recognize that fact, that God now is not angry with us. That hostility, that enmity, that holy recoil is removed when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ appeased or propitiated the wrath of God. We don't get the wrath. I mean, we might say the wrath is that, you know, we get the wrath. We're really not getting the wrath, technically. We might be getting God's fatherly displeasure, but we're not getting the wrath. No one would really want the wrath if they understood the wrath. You know, if they wouldn't want it. But you're right, I don't think people really realize that. I think they just think God is this marshmallow man up there, you know.
I think it all revolves around men. I think the approach is all about men. Men committed a sin, Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for men and give him salvation. The whole approach is men. It's
right.
Not about, you know, we were the byproduct. I mean, it's like, first of all, the wrath had to be, how you say, appeased, resolved, atoned, before the rest could even begin to happen or take place or look at it or consider it.
That's right, yes,
that's
right.
And people, it's all about me.
It's all about me.
Yeah, and that's what...
I was so something that God just couldn't live without me.
Exactly, but that's it.
And I made these mistakes, and so Jesus came to wipe them away, you know.
Like that song says.
Yeah. Yeah, he thought of me above all. No, he didn't.
He thought of himself.
But it's so true, but that's right. But that's what people out there think. I mean, that's what the whole... In fact, I was
talking... Because it sells. That's the gospel that sells, folks.
But...
No.
Yeah, but after
this
a while...
Would never sell.
This doesn't sell. Can you see how popular it is? This gospel saves, but it doesn't sell. It doesn't sell books.
But it's not about selling. It's about growing. Because, see, when you're in that setup all your life or part of your walk, it's like you get to the point that it's a screeching halt. That it's like where it just, you don't ask, you know, you get to the point that the questions aren't answered. It's all like,
right.
You know, where do I go from here? So I don't know.
Yeah, you don't really grow because you're not
grow.
Really getting the full gospel. You're not getting the fullness of the gospel.
Well, you're too subject to a lot of false doctrine and a lot of false teaching if you don't know what actually happened.
Yeah. Yeah, so let's get some more of what actually happened. All right.
We're getting the real deal here.
Having been justified, we shall be saved through him, through Jesus, from the wrath of God. So we talked about that. That's Godward. And his having been reconciled, we shall be saved from the same wrath by his life. In other words, what Jesus did in a point in time, his reconciliation work, will save us from the divine wrath that's coming. You know, it's a point in time. Okay, let's see. Okay, well, this is Romans 11. I don't know. On the one hand, according to the gospel, Jews were enemies for the sake of the Gentiles. The Jews are enemies. Whose enemies? God's enemies. But according to election, they are beloved because of the fathers. So God loves because of the fathers. Who does the hating in the first part? Who views the Jews as enemies? It's God. But because of the gospel, God looks at the Jews according to the gospel as enemies, but as to election, love, all the elect are forgiven. I mean, they are God's. They're saved. They are the elect. Paul was Jewish. Out of every nation and tribe, the elect will come. That you have to see. All right. Da-da-da.
Would you say all of them or just
no, because we know from the Bible that not every Jewish person is saved. Just because they're a Jew doesn't mean they're saved.
No, that I know.
Right.
Yeah. He calls them elect because of the fathers. But he doesn't say which ones. He doesn't say flat out all of them.
But I think Jesus explains it in John chapter 8. He says you are not all...
Yeah.
Just because right. You're a descendant of Abraham doesn't
That's
mean
right.
You're elect. It's you don't... He says you don't believe because you don't belong.
Yeah.
It's only through the line of the covenant. And through those who were... the children of promise of Abraham, the children of promise, the children of faith, who had the faith of Abraham, the children of the covenant of grace.
That's a good line. Where did you said John 8, where?
I think it, where was it? Oh, Romans chapter 5.
There she's talking about you don't believe because you don't belong with them.
Yeah, oh, John chapter 8. John chapter 8.
This also counters the whole false way of thinking with a lot of evangelicals that you don't have to witness to Jews. Oh, we don't have to give them the gospel. We'll just make peace with them because they all belong to God anyway. There's a lot of false belief and teaching going on like that.
Yeah, that's not... Everyone...
And Billy Graham was kind of leaning in that direction. It was a real problem.
Yeah, that's...
Because they don't think there's any need to give them the gospel. Which is really perverted.
Okay, and I'm going to read this. It's a little complicated. This is from Colossians 1, 19 to 22. This is the comment on it. Okay. The verbs to reconcile and he has reconciled. Let's read it again. Somebody read Colossians 1, 19 to 22. Let's just look at it again. This is a major passage in Scripture, actually, where the gospel and life is concerned. Colossians chapter 1. It goes Galatians, Ephesians.
21, 22.
Colossians 1, 19 to 22.
Oh, 19.
Yeah, where did... Mine's so marked up. Oh, well.
Page 1182.
Yeah. Page 1814. What's your page? Let's read that. Somebody. Colossians 1, 19 to 22.
For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith.
Okay. If you continue and you will. All right. Now here's the comment. Let's just bear with this. Okay. The verbs to reconcile and he has reconciled are in the aorist tense, indicating that God's reconciliatory work is represented as accomplished fact. In other words, it happened at a point in time, and it has ramifications, like it happened with an arrow going forward. At a point in time, and it has the result of it. It's an action that has a result that goes out from it. Okay? That's easy. That's my way of explaining that. Okay. It's an accomplished fact, and God accomplished this reconciliation through Christ by making peace, which is also in that aorist funny tense, through the blood of his cross, and by the body of his flesh through death. Christ's death, per se, has not removed the unholy alienation which most people have toward God. right? What Jesus did on the cross didn't remove your hostility toward God. It was God's own alienation toward those for whom Christ died, which God himself addressed through Christ, and which he took steps to remove by Christ's death on the cross.
So God removed
that. The alienation on his part.
So he was part of him absorbing the wrath,
yes,
that you told us about.
Yes, he did everything on... In other words, he's made peace on everything related to himself in the cross work of Christ.
Well, it's interesting because you're saying that he's recoiling because of we're unholy, and it's because he's holy, he recoils from us because of our sin. And then here in this passage, it's saying out of this reconciliation, he declares us holy, blameless, and above reproach out of the reconciliation. So the very
that Jesus
thing
made. Right.
He declared that out of the work of reconciliation that he initiated himself.
Yes.
So
yes.
The only reason why we're even in a relationship, because God no longer recoils, because he chose not to through this work. But now, like you're saying, we have to go to God to terminate our hostility.
Yes.
And that's where the relationship starts to blossom and bloom and take shape.
Yes. Now it's up to us to... Jesus, God did everything on his part to what he would accept, peace through the blood of the cross. He needed blood. And he provided it himself in Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins or removal of it either. See? And he's done everything. Now it's up to us to terminate which is in the motto, in the mission statement of Mary Craig Ministries, that now his own would terminate their hostility towards God and become all that God has declared them to be. Whatever, da-da-da. It's on the newsletter.
I have a question on this verse. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. So, he's speaking to the Colossians as though they were alienated, but are no longer, right?
The work of Christ is an accomplished fact, right? The result of that work, where we're concerned, it was an action. The result, it's an accomplished fact.
Yeah.
The result of it, though, is that with God's enmity slain that he has against us, and the grace that's coming now from that, coming from him, we are able to terminate our hostility and alienation with God. We couldn't have a relationship with God, like Marcy said, without God's hostility against us being slain. No, if you can see this, people who think they have these relationships with God, with a holy God coming any other way apart from coming through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are delusion. It's a delusion. Because, according to the Bible, because God is at enmity with them. They are enemies of God. In fact, the Bible says if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you the proud are an enemy of God.
That will be also like a statement that a lot of people make, that they can go to God by their own effort.
They can't. In fact, you know, and they think their prayers are heard. They think God's listening to their prayers, and they have this thing. It's not. It's something else. It's not the living God. It's certainly not the God of Scripture. It's an illusion, or I don't know what it is. It's a deception. Because if you can see the beauty of the gospel, it's very healing if you can understand that God has taken the initiative and he's done everything. When he looks at you, your sins have been, he has cleared you of debt, the debt note of sin. You have no guilt before him. You have no liability. That's the debt note. No, your mortgage was paid off, let's say. And God's wrath is appeased. The demands of divine justice have been satisfied. It took the death of Jesus Christ to do it. And he is not angry. You have peace with God. Now there's three pieces. P-E-A-C-E, different peace. Three. There's peace with God. In the gospel, it's talking about we have peace with God. In other words, in our relationship with the Father, we can now look each other in the face. And we don't die, and God doesn't go, "Wah!" Okay?
Unless you're lukewarm.
Well, yeah. Right, unless you're lukewarm. But he's not, you know. And there's, if you understand, you know, and your only appeal to a holy God is not how great you are at reforming or I'm changing or blah, 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 in your own strength. Your only appeal is the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what God accepts. How does he accept you and me? We are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. So we have peace with God. And then we have, in the Bible, called the peace of God. The peace of God, which is like in Philippians chapter 4. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. You know, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, blah, blah, blah. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That's what you get. The peace of God.
And that one apparently comes and goes because he says there you need to go through the steps for that peace
to come.
To be active.
Right.
Of thanksgiving and bringing your supplications with the thanksgiving and so forth. And then that peace guards your heart and mind at that time when you're in that, where you're supposed to be with God.
Yes.
It's not there if you're out of sorts with God. If you say, "Oh God, I'm out of here for a while."
But also, can you say that the peace with God is like, you know, when you've been wrestling with something that has been bothering and you're asking God, you know, deliverance, resolution, answers, result, whatever, and then somehow all of a sudden...
That's the peace of God.
Yeah,
the peace.
Things are when resolution comes, it's like have that...
Some people, the peace actually falls, but the peace with God.
No, I'm talking of the peace of God.
Peace of God, yes. That's the peace of God.
Yeah.
And then there's a point of resting in God that's the peace in God. Peace in God, which is a point of abiding in Christ where you have, where it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." I think it's Isaiah 26:3. I don't know.
Is that similar to the rest of God?
Yes,
rest?
The rest of God, the final rest. It comes abiding in Christ. It's the peace in God. And it's kind of like where Jesus said, "My peace give I unto you, not as the world gives," or something like that. "In the world you will have tribulation, but cheer up, I've overcome the world. My peace I give unto you." That's the peace in God. It's like abiding in Christ, and it's a peace that comes in Christ because it's actually his peace, and you're having peace in God. Makes sense.
Isn't that part of the tabernacles is what you're talking about?
Yes.
The third part, yeah.
It's the same would be as what we call the final rest. Okay.
I'm sorry, but I don't think it's been nailed yet. Is this the issue you're driving at about how our hostility has to be terminated? God's already done his part. His is terminated. Now for the believers, it's their part to terminate their hostility. So I get that. what I'm trying to understand from this verse that we're looking at is, it seems like it's saying that their hostility has been terminated on both sides. Isn't that what it looks like, or is it that I don't understand the Greek tense or something? It says you who
well,
once
it's
were
okay. One, it's the what it is that the reconciliation, peace with God, is an action that has a result. Okay, let me read you this line. This is coming in understanding the reconciliation process of Matthew 5:24, where it says, "Be reconciled to your brother." Jesus requires a worshiper to be reconciled to his brother because a broken relationship exists. Okay. Let's see what it. The situation he describes depicts a distant brother is alienated from and harboring enmity against the worshiper. It is the brother's enmity which is in the forefront of the reconciliation and which the worshiper's reconciliation activity must address. Something of the order of, do what is necessary to remove your brother's alienation. Avail yourself of your brother's offered terms of reconciliation. Jesus' command, be reconciled, focuses then not upon the enmity of the person commanded to be reconciled, but upon the alienation in the mind of the person with whom the reconciliation is made. Let's see if we can figure that out. I think this is in this context, and maybe we can understand the other better, is that when two people, you're supposed to do everything you can to make peace with another believer if they have something against you.
Well, what about if they don't want to make peace with you?
Well, then you've done all
then
you can.
It says you've done
everything you can, as far as it depends
you've
on
done
you.
What you could,
okay. But the thing that happens, and the way I see this is,
insofar as it is possible with you, that's the worst.
Is that that's when we, when God true. Takes the initiative in this peace process to be a peacemaker, right? And we take the initiative when somebody has something against us in the peace process. The fact that we're doing everything to make that peace, God has done absolutely everything necessary and sufficient to settle the peace process on his side of the fence. That has a result, I believe, that we will terminate our hostility and not be alienated from God. I think there's a draw there. I think there's a drawing there where the result of it is that we, our alienation from God, our hostility toward God will be, you know, terminated. We will end it. God isn't mad at us anymore, and we will sense that. And I think the love that comes from that and the grace that comes from that flowing out to us results in us not being alienated from God on our part anymore. I think that's the result of it. It's like here's this action, and the result of it is that we don't continue to walk angry at God anymore.
And so that results in our being able to reconcile with our brother when they have something against us.
Yeah.
It flows.
Like it says in Ephesians 4, forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you. Like follow that same process in the reconciliation process.
I saw you practice that once when
I did.
Girl,
that's amazing.
I mean, well, I'm sure you do a lot. But I mean, I remember one that stood out where this woman that in one of the meetings had launched all kinds of accusations against you. And first Jim called her, and then it went through the church, this other church that she was going to. So first Jim called her to try and reconcile, to find out what anything that she had against you or Jim or the ministry what could they do to make it right? And then you talk to her, I think more than once.
Yeah.
Trying to do whatever it took to clarify or to reconcile whatever what she misunderstood or whatever. And you did all you could, and it just, she didn't respond. She just didn't respond. She said the words as though she did, but she really didn't show that she did. So then that's it. You couldn't do any more.
Right.
You kept,
we tried to have a meeting.
Like,
we even asked
that
their pastor,
and
that they involved,
and they
would arrange
that.
A meeting, and the pastor
so
refused.
Did what you
couldn't
could.
Give it the time. You know.
Yeah, that was really good. That was a perfect example.
Yeah, we did try, because, you know.
Yep.
But she kept maintaining, I have no sin, I have no sin. Okay, well.
Oh, that was her line.
Mm-hmm.
And the pastor was... See, that's the problem that I have. I mean, if you are an anointed pastor, how can you...
Well, in this case, I don't think the pastor understood the whole situation well enough.
Okay.
He wasn't interested. He just wasn't...
They went to him and railed against us, but... But it never...
I don't think he wanted to understand
he didn't,
the issue. Fully.
When Jim talked to him, he didn't want to...
Well, he didn't want to get involved.
He didn't want...
Not any more than necessary. He just wanted to get out of it. He didn't like what he was hearing, and that was enough. And that he just wanted to go on
what
with
he
what
heard
he was
doing. Enough, and he didn't want to know our side or anything else. Or what happened.
But the point is they did what they could. It didn't produce an effect on the other side, but that's okay. They did what they could, and that's all. And God accepts that, and hostilities terminated.
Yeah.
As far as anything on our side, on their side.
Okay. Yeah, and that's how it works. Okay, let's look at here. Tonight I brought another little book. this is a book that is used in seminary by John Murray. It's technical. Dr. Raymond quotes it in his book. He quotes this book. We had to read his book and this book. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And it's one of those plow-through books, but it's good. So I'll just go through some of the things that I've highlighted from this book on this reconciliation thing. Okay. Alright, he starts out by talking about the propitiation places in the focus of attention the wrath of God and the divine provision for removing the wrath. I think we all get that now, right? Okay, reconciliation places in the focus of attention our alienation from God and the divine method of restoring us to God's favor. And this is that's another aspect. We are now restored to the favor of God, where he can look upon us favorably. Favorably. Meaning we have moved out of judge time and curse time into blessed time.
So that happens as part of the reconciliation process. We are restored to the favor of God.
Mm-hmm. So that we can be blessed. See, I believe God wants to bless us. But we have to be in a position where we can be blessed by God.
Yes. Yeah.
That's the thing. And some of the things, the primary thing is that we are only blessed, be able to be blessed by God as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ being applied to us. See, there's the work of Christ. It's an action, right? Happened in history. It's an objective fact. It's out here. It's done. It's all finished. That's what we call it, a finished work. Right? It's just done. But now, what Jesus did on the cross and everything he did, his whole life, all that stuff we talked about, has to get from there to me. It has to get applied to me. I'm the subject, subjectively. It has to get to me somehow. Right? And it gets to me through election, that before the foundation of the world, I was elect. But then it's also applied to me by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who takes what Jesus has done and makes it a reality in my life. He takes that work and applies it to me. And that's why he calls it redemption accomplished and applied. It's accomplished, it has to get applied to me. How does that happen? See? Okay. Reconciliation presupposes, meaning that there were disrupted relations between God and people. It implies enmity and alienation, which we've kind of talked to. The alienation is twofold. It is our alienation from God and God's alienation from us. And the cause is our sin. We didn't want, you know, nuts to you, God. And then God says, well, nuts to you, So there we are.
But we can afford to have that.
Well, yeah, I know, a lot of people. But
no
the,
way. It's like...
The alienation consists not only in our unholy enmity against God, that we, you know, God haters, right? It's also God's holy alienation from us, which a lot of people ignore, as we've said. Like Isaiah 59:2 says, our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face. And someplace else says, he is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Well, iniquity is that little bent of the heart towards evil. God doesn't want, he can't, nut. It's nuts to all of it. He won't have anything to do with something that's contrary to his nature. Okay. All right. Blah, blah, blah. We are reconciled to God. And in the active voice, God is spoken of as reconciling us to himself, like an action like this. It would seem that the reconciliation terminates upon our enmity against God and not upon his holy alienation from us. So some maintain that when the reconciliation is conceived as action on the part of God, it is that which God has done to turn our enmity into love. But in fact, the reverse is the case. See? In other words, that somehow we have turned, that God has done something which has turned to turn our enmity into love. Through, not as a result of atonement, but through the atonement. Okay? But the reverse is the case. It is not our enmity against God that comes to the forefront, but God's alienation from us that arises from our sin. Our sin evoked or caused the reaction, this reaction of his holiness to recoil against it. What would be that? What would that be like? That's like, I just drank cyanide, or ugh, this is the garbage dump. Yeah, I'm not living here. I'm out of here.
I think it helps to clarify what, when we keep coming up with our sin, what that is because, from what I understand, it's not our sins particularly.
No, it's sin.
What we are as by nature, mm-hmm. by birth. Because a lot of people think, oh, well, I got all these different sins, and if I can just clear them up or whatever. It's like, and you brought this up before, the whole problem is with our birth, the federal head, Adam. From the beginning, it's repugnant to God and repulsive.
We are by nature the children of wrath. We have... There's nothing pure about us. We have to see God is infinitely holy. So that if you, even one thing that is contrary to the nature of God, he recoils against it. Ugh, he can't, I don't know, it's repugnant to him. Just, he can't dwell with it. He won't be around it. anything that is against him. That's the incredible thing, that in taking the wrath and doing what it takes to be reconciled, for God to live with us, for the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and me, the Holy Spirit to have some kind of a relationship with us, we are not fully sanctified. We're a mess, folks, against the standard of holiness of God. And yet, the work of Christ has made it so that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us without killing us. And I mean that because God is a consuming fire. It's a miracle. It is. It's an absolute miracle if you can see this, that Christ is in you and the Spirit of God is in you, and he's totally holy. And you take him wherever you take him. Everything you look at, a holy God is looking at it. Everything that you do, you're dragging a holy God along with you. He has bonded himself to you in a blood bond that cannot be broken. It's a bond in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. It cannot be broken. And you take the Holy Spirit everywhere. He sees what you see. He hears what you hear. And he's stuck. And he's going to stick with you. But he has an agenda. And he will prevail in the long run. You will be holy as he is holy, not the other way around. You're not going to tempt God to sin.
No, don't go.
Try as we might. And believe me, we do try.
That's so easy.
Well, this is not so bad. You know, or whatever we do. We just do all kinds of things. But we have in us, it's a sin nature. That's why when we sing the songs, I just say sin. Because it's just a almost like a category. We fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We are lawbreakers. We are covenant breakers. There's all these things. We have a list. I started making a list when Marcy reads the prayer. We have a list.
Side slip, lapse, sin, error, offense, rebellion, missing the mark, anything contrary to God's nature, wrath.
Yeah, fault, law breaking, covenant breaking, unrighteousness,
lawlessness, unrighteousness,
sin, iniquity, transgression, trespass. You wouldn't believe it. It just got longer and longer and longer. Treachery, treason. It's just like, oh my goodness sakes. And it's all in the category of lawlessness. But the incredible thing to me is that a holy God is willing to abide in us, to live in us. And he doesn't leave. You can quench him, you could insult him, you can resist him, you can limit him, you can vex him, it's not wise, you can
vex him.
Make him mad.
Oh.
What you're doing,
okay,
makes him mad. He's not, you know, happy about what you're doing at all. You can grieve him, but he's not going to go away. He may not make his presence known to you, because if he's grieved and quenched, he just backs off like that. But it's a bond in blood. It cannot be broken. He doesn't leave you. This is incredible. It's a miracle.
It's
like we leave him, but he never leaves us.
Well, we go look to him, but he doesn't.
No, but that's what I mean.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah.
And he goes, did we really have to see that today? And we all do it. I mean, because the standard's on. And you never really know. I mean, the first time that I've told you this, the first time that I was aware of the Holy Spirit being an entity, a person, not an it, not a force, dwelling inside of me was at my sister's daughter's wedding. And I didn't know what would happen. I mean, God knew what would happen in that marriage. It ended in divorce.
Oh, you mean your niece?
My niece.
Okay.
Yes. And I'm sitting there, and I'm having a very fine day. I mean, it wasn't that bad, right?
Uh-huh.
I'm having a very fine day, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts to grieve. And I'm going, whoa, what is this? And just this, I don't know, this grieving, this thing of what are they doing to the wedding ceremony and this, the holy covenant of marriage and all this stuff. And I'm just, I can practically, I couldn't stand it. I had to excuse myself and go into the ladies' room. And for 30 minutes, there's just this awful grief, like death, like just this grieving, just this awful, until God got over it or stopped letting me know what he thought of that wedding. Because I thought, I'm not even going to make it to the wedding here, you know. And that was the first time I really became aware, wow, God is a person and he lives in me. And he has his own person, he's in his own entity, and he has his own personality, his own thoughts, his own, you know, thinking, his own feelings, his own soul, you know, his own will. And it's not mine. I mean, at times we might agree, right, be of the same mind. But he's his own person. And it kind of spooked me out, but it made me more conscious of the relationship.
So what happened to your niece?
Well, they got divorced. But the wedding itself was kind of a sham Christian wedding. In other words, I think that was bothersome. It told us that, you know, those wedding vows are very, not keeping them, even what you say at a wedding is important. That's what we realize. All right, let's go on a little bit. Action or result. Okay. Okay, now, in the thing with people being reconciled one to the other, you're supposed to leave the altar, leave your gift at the altar, and go be reconciled, right? And so the reason for the interruption in the act of worship is simply there is some kind of alienation. Something has entered into the relationship of two people, which the person called the brother considers to be a grievance against the person bringing the gift to the altar. The person bringing the gift to the altar doesn't have the grievance. It's some other guy that has the grievance. And so you might think the worshiper has done something wrong to wrong the other brother, like they're guilty, but it doesn't matter. It can be a perceived offense. It's just if your brother is offended. They can be offended with you and you may have done nothing. It's a perceived offense. In their minds, they didn't like, you know, whether it's true or not. But the worshiper is commanded to do what the worshiper is commanded to do, he's required to do, irrespective of the right or wrong of the situation. Okay, what the worshiper is commanded to do is be reconciled to the brother. In this case, it doesn't mean put away your enmity because you didn't have any. You didn't have anything against the person. They have something against you, see? Okay, but you're required to leave the altar and try to repair the situation with the person who's offended. And then to do something. And the something you're to try to do is to remove the ground of alienation on the part of the other person. You know, put things right. so that there's no more reason for the offense against you. You do this as if you can, like Troy was telling the story of that with the one person that, you know, had this thing. I think it was a misunderstanding, but wouldn't talk or even allow any talk. But and we really tried because of the accusation she was making were highly inflamed and destructive. And not just infecting, you know, me, but Jim and the whole ministry.
And she talked for on the phone with you guys, but she didn't.
Yes, she did.
She didn't hear. She didn't listen.
She talked, and I listened to her, but she didn't.
Yeah,
she didn't
receive it.
Right.
I
listened to her.
She just wasn't interested in reconciling.
No.
I mean, and that's incredible. I mean,
but she
you guys are heading.
Didn't want to repent either.
It's amazing.
That's her problem.
Okay, so the Reconciliation Act consists in the removal of the ground of disharmony. And if things are reconciled, it's a result that there's harmony, understanding, and peace again, you know, in the relationship. Harmony, understanding, and peace. Okay, what the worshiper takes into account in the act of reconciliation is the grievance that the other person has. It is the frame of mind of the person that he's to consider, and not any enmity he may have. This is rough. In Philippians 2, we're told to have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, and it's a mind of humility where you think about other people and not just your own interests, but also the interest of others. And you esteem others, actually. In other words, you have to put them before yourself. It's the enmity on the part of the offended brother. And the reconciliation effects the removal of they have something against you. You do this as much as if you can. But even your best attempts, like in that case, may not have removed the grievance. In time, it may have. I don't know.
It
who knows?
It one another insofar as
it possible
with
for
you.
As it depends
as
on you.
As best as you can. That's it.
As best as you can, and then you have to leave it. You have to leave it.
Now, is that in Philippians or Colossians?
It's Philippians chapter 2.
Okay.
What I was talking about in the one thing. All right. And the other is from Matthew. Where is that in Matthew?
5:24.
Matthew 5:23 and 24, yeah. Now, what is thrust in the foreground when we are said to be reconciled to God is the alienation of God from us. The holy enmity on the part of God by which we are alienated from Him. Reconciliation as action is removal of the ground of God's alienation from us. And the ground of that alienation was what? Our sin. He was alienated from us because of our sin. Once the ground of that alienation is removed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's removed. And God took the initiative in providing that sacrifice in Christ in order to remove the alienation. The reconciliation as result, the result now of it, the process, would be the harmonious and peaceful relation established because the ground of God's alienation from us, meaning removing the sin, had been removed. The sin was removed. So, we can now have peace with God. This is the gospel. Peace with God is now possible. When you're going to go meet your maker, right? You can have peace with God. Right? They talk about
that saying.
Yeah, meet your maker.
You brought me back to
prepare to meet your God. Oh, you know?
Meet your maker.
Okay. All right. Da-da-da. Let's see here. Okay, Romans 5, 8 to 11. The love of God as it expresses itself, what is given prominence is the love of God as it expresses itself in an action so well-defined as the death of Christ. It's not the subjective realm of man's attitude to God, but the divine attitude demonstrated in a historical event. We were reconciled to God. It's an accomplished fact. It is not God's removal of our enmity or the laying aside of enmity on our part. God did something to ensure the ground of enmity on his part was removed, our sin, right? And that induces us. That's the impetus in the gospel for us to lay aside our enmity. So, when we're to be reconciled to God, we receive this reconciliation in the gospel on God's part in the removal of sin, the ground of the enmity, as a free gift. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the cosmos. It's a free gift. And then because of that, the free grace of God in removing the alienation from God, and we have acceptance into God's favor as a result. The alienation is removed, and now we are accepted into the favor of God. God looks favorably upon us. Then we are encouraged to remove our enmity. Get rid of, don't be angry at God anymore. He's not angry at you. Okay, da 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 da. He's just going through the same thing over and over and over to make the point. And it is a work of God. All things are of God who reconciled us to himself. Verse 18 of something, but he doesn't say where. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this is too, as accomplishment, does not enlist and it's not dependent upon the activity of any human being. It didn't depend upon the activity of any human being. It was only dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So there's, what it's saying is there's nothing a human being can do to have peace with God, to terminate God's hostility towards a human being. There's nothing anybody can do. It's a free gift of grace that God has done by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, which sacrifice removes the ground, the cause of God's enmity and hostility and the wrath. Does that make sense? Okay, we're just kind of saying the same thing over and over.
By the way, when he says reconciling, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, it's probably either cosmos or it's the elect, the world of the elect, because world is used in a lot of different ways in the scripture. It's not the earth. And it's not every single person either. I don't know whether Raymond goes into that, but I can tell you that. It does have an effect. The gospel does have an effect on all creation, though. The cosmos, it does. Because when sin entered the world, death came in through sin, and that death affected all the creation. And Jesus' work on the cross affects all of creation, because someday there will be what's called the restoration of all things. And that's all coming out of this same action, results of the same action. It's what gives us the new creation. It's not just new heavens and a new earth. There's ramifications in the gospel,
not just for people.
Yeah. Right. So many people are just so self-centered.
Yeah, here he's talking about people, though, in this
people.
Case. He's talking about people because he's not the world being the not people that are not, he's no longer.
Because you have to look at his audience, and his audience was the elect.
He's no longer imputing trespasses to them.
Right, and who didn't he impute trespasses to? The elect. So he's talking, not reckoning to them their trespasses. Okay, this accomplished work of reconciliation is the message committed to the messengers of the gospel. It is the content of the message. The message is declared to be a fact. Conversion is not the gospel. Conversion is not the gospel. It is the demand of the gospel and the response to the gospel. The change that happens presupposes the reconciliation. In other words, there's not going to be any change in us until the work of Jesus Christ is applied to us. There won't be any change in us. You might reform. If you were an alcoholic or something, you go to AA or you go to NA or any anonymous place, you know, something anonymous, you might reform, but you will not be transformed. You might change your behavior like B.F. Skinner, you know, like you can change, get some rewards and punishments and whatever and change your behavior, but you will not be internally any different. You're still going to be by nature a child of wrath. You won't be changed internally. Only the power of the gospel has the power to transform a person's life, to transform a person's life. And that's what you see. It's interesting. I was expecting Jim to say something Sunday, and then we're quit here. Expecting him to say something Sunday, but he maybe he will next Sunday. But he got a call from a friend of his, the illustrious Jeffrey P. Royer. They've been friends since they were little kids. And the illustrious Jeffrey P. Royer actually has a PhD from, I think, Stanford or some fancy school. And he's something, la-di-do. He is la-di-do. And his wife is also la-di-do. And, but anyway, they've been friends. And so when he called, you know, he said something about, this is the heathen. Calls himself, you know, the heathen Jeff Royer, right? Calling for Jim. Tell him this is the heathen Jeff Royer.
But so he's not safe.
No, and he's
very proud about it too.
Yeah. But all these years, it's kind of funny. They've been friends, and you know, and they have music in common, and just knowing each other, you know, for years. Although long distance. Now at this stage in his life, because he's Jim's age, he's been looking at Christians as an observer, as an outside observer.
Ah.
And I don't know, they were talking about something, you know, but the secret life of Walter Mitty, you know, I'll never know, but anyway. But they were talking about it and talking about something, and I could hear Jim kind of giving him the gospel, you know. Not all the just answering his questions, I think. But he did say that Jeff Royer, in observing Christians, noticed that there was a difference between the people who say they are Christians and the people who call themselves born agains, he said. There was a difference in them. He didn't know what the difference was, but he noticed that there was a difference in the people who called themselves born again and the people who just thought they were Christians. Isn't that interesting? But he's now starting to watch the Christians. But he told Jim, he's too, I don't know what he is, maybe uppity, I don't know.
Probably.
He doesn't want something that's not real. But he also made some comment to Jim that he realized he might have wasted his whole life.
That's great. So see?
Like, what am I done in my life? You know, and he doesn't mean accomplishments. The man is very accomplished as far as
well, we have to
the
hope
world.
It's that the Holy Spirit is the one that's beginning to do this
work. Yes, that he...
And not his own mind.
No,
but
that's right.
Because only if the Holy Spirit's beginning to reveal this to him is it going to bear
it
fruit.
Right, he's not going to... Right. And that's the thing.
Because if he's just looking at Christians, even born again ones, he's even terribly disappointed.
Well,
until he sees Christ.
He has to see Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He's not... But he was asking... I mean, I think this is the first time he's ever asked Jim questions, even. You know, like, with a lot of these folks, the friends of his, you know, from way back, they know that Jim's in the ministry, right? They could ask him questions, but they, only one has truly been saved. These guys.
But for him to say that if he was interested, it would only be if it was real. Well, that's a pretty good, credential.
That's
saying, if I want God, I want him to be real.
Yes,
I
want him to be real too.
That's what I'm saying. That's a very well thought out idea.
Yes.
He was like, I don't want something fake. I want a
real
God
to
be real.
No.
I think that's really revealing.
That's a good step. In my case, my way of stating it was to the guy that was witnessing to me, my friend, well, if he's really there, I want him to come to my room and tell him and show himself to me.
Oh, boy.
If this is really true. And I, you know, that's what I told him. I said, "Well, I want to know if this is really real. I want him to come to my room and show himself to me. Then I'll know." I had no clue what kind of thing I was asking for. At the time, God in mercy didn't show up until much after, long after I was saved.
So, did we kind of get the reconciliation?
But just one point or question that might helpful is the actual definition of reconciliation. It was either you or Jim brought this up kind of once, which was him bringing us up up to his level or something. That the actual definition. What is it? The bank book is reconciled. The bank book equals what the bank shows. My bank book equals what the bank has. Because it was good.
I don't know what he said in that. But yeah, it's actually
otherwise they're out of balance, severely out of balance.
It's actually, I think, in Psalm. let's see, is it 113 or 113 verse 7? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes. With the princes of his people. And that's Psalm 113, 7 and 8. And it is that idea that in grace, the grace of God is that this infinite God, right, eternal God, stoops down in his grace to lift us up out of the ash heap and so we can look him eye to eye, face to face. Not as equals, but not... You know, like that. And that, but yet in that relationship, we are to remember, we are to walk in humility in that. It's a great honor and privilege, really, that we're reconciled. Yeah. The funny thing is, they didn't really, and he should have done that in here. Neither of them actually defined to reconcile. We'd have to get a dictionary over there.
Yeah, and that brings to mind Psalm 42, the same kind of thing, where he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, and he lifted me out of the pit of destruction, out of the pit of this horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock.
That?
And a step my step my establish my steps and put a new song in my mouth and praise our God, many will see and fear, put their trust in the Lord. But the raising up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet on the rock, me is Christ. And place us up with him.
This just says to make friendly again, to settle a quarrel, to settle, to make or settle ideas, accounts, to make accounts consistent, that's the one you were referring to, and to make acquiescent, meaning to make peace, to make peace. So the making of peace, or okay, the making of, to make friendly again, to be in a favorable situation, to settle things, and that would be removing the ground of sin so that there can be peace and settling the accounts, which is by canceling the debt note of sin, the account is settled. You get that? Okay, well, let's pray this night. Father God, we thank you that we could meet together tonight and look into your word, and we pray, Lord, that we will have a much deeper and understanding and greater appreciation for the work of Christ in our behalf, and that you initiated out of your love for us. And God, that's why we know that there's no amount of love that we can give you in return. It's just, you know, all we can do is thank you and praise you and worship you and receive with gratitude the amazing grace that has been given to us freely, and we do thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that by your grace you would grant us repentance as we acknowledge the truth, that we might recover ourselves, Lord, from any snare of the devil, and that we would terminate our hostility towards you, because you have done everything terminating your hostility towards us. And for this we give you all the praise and the glory. And let us be messengers of this reconciliation. We are to be messengers, ambassadors of this, to announce this reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. All right, you're welcome. Bye-bye. Does it stay on for a while, or do you have to do something magical?
No, just press the green. Yeah, the green.
Press
the red button, and it will turn it up.
Okay.
You have to hold it down.
Oh.
How are you now?
This is in case she calls you. That's going to be the event for the homeless. It's in December, but if she's still in her situation, she might.
Oh,
and that's the agency, too, that I suggest that she contact with the kids. Let me see if they have a phone number here. Oh, my God, they didn't put a phone number. But I have it at the office. I thought they had a phone number.
And do you have a business card? Because I
you know that I
one.
Gave a bunch of my business card, and I haven't printed more out on Wednesday.
Okay.
I gave all my business cards.
All right, good. So.
Got the brain to think it.
Yeah, well, that's what we want to do.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Sure. They don't teach you this in Bible school.
No,
so
they
don't.
Said
they is.
Boy.
That what you said today, I have never heard.